Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright shares with us a Lenten reflection dedicated to good governance. Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us a musical meditation focusing on the third sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. But first, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, for this, the third Sunday of Lent. Stay tuned as Sean Patrick Lovett reads this week's Gospel for us.
Jesus had to pass through Samaria, and his journey brought him to a Samaritan town named Shechem, near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This was the site of Jacob's well. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down at the well. The hour was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone off to the town to buy provisions. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. How can you ask me, a Samaritan and a woman, for a drink?" Recall that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Jesus replied, "If only you recognized God's gift and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him instead, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," she challenged him, "you don't have a bucket and this well is deep. Where do you expect to get this flowing water? Surely you don't pretend to be greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it with his sons and his flocks." Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty. No, the water I give shall become a fountain within him, leaping up to provide eternal life." The woman said to him, "Give me this water, sir, so that I won't grow thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people claim that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand, while we understand what we worship. After all, salvation is from the Jews. Yet an hour is coming, and is already here, when authentic worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Indeed, it is just such worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know there is a Messiah coming." This term means anointed. "When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus replied, "I who speak to you am he." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him on the strength of the woman's word of testimony. The result was that when these Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them a while. So he stayed there 2 days, and through his own spoken word, many more came to faith. As they told the woman, "No longer does our faith depend on your story. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this really is the Savior of the world."
The somewhat abrupt opening of today's Gospel makes one wonder where we are exactly in the chronology of our Lord's life. But the Sunday Gospels are not part of a serial story, with each episode following neatly the one before. Rather, they've been carefully chosen to illustrate a particular theme, reflected also in the other readings. With the reform of the liturgy at the Second Vatican Council, the essential character of the third Sunday of Lent has become that of baptism. Nevertheless, we are presented with a particular moment in the public life of Jesus. It was just after he had heard of the arrest of John the Baptist that he left Judea, and with some of the disciples, returned to Galilee, and by the shortest route, that is, passing through Samaria. The Jews normally went a much longer way round to avoid any possible contact with the much-despised Samaritans. But short or not, the way was over hills, and by midday the heat of the sun was taking its toll. So, on reaching Jacob's well, our Lord sat down to rest, while the disciples went off to the nearby village in search of food. In the 1930s, travel writer H.V. Morton made a journey to the Holy Land. In the resulting book, In the Steps of the Master, he commented,
"All travellers in Palestine repeat that the history of the country is writ in water, Roads, villages, and even cities have disappeared from the map, but the spring that gushes out of the rock remains a constant factor in the life of the country and a true landmark to the historian.
And a modern scholar writes that Jacob's Well is fed by an underground spring, which is still active today. The well itself goes back to Roman times, as archaeological findings have testified. And even the guidebook confirms that it presents all the characteristics described by the Samaritan woman, writes H.V. Morton.
Jacob's Well at Sichar must have been one of the most famous wells in the country, although there is no authority in the Old Testament that Jacob made it near to the parcel of ground that he gave to his son Joseph. But even the Jews and the Samaritans were agreed on the truth of this tradition. The well today is enclosed behind a wall and covered by a little Greek church. I stood under a fig tree in the peaceful little garden and looked up to the stony flanks of Mount Gerizim, which lie opposite. And on the top of the mountain I could see something like a ruined tower, all that remains of the Samaritan temple, which was erected in rivalry to Jerusalem.
As the well is some 30 metres deep, the water is drawn up in a bucket tied to a long rope. Matters were different in our Lord's time, as St John recounts that the Samaritan woman asked him how he thought he was going to get water without a bucket in such a deep well. Shakespeare knew of the necessity for buckets, as he gave these lines to King Richard II, who has just resigned his throne to Bolingbroke.
Now is this golden crown like a deep well that owes two buckets filling one another, the emptier ever dancing in the air, the other down, unseen and full of water. That bucket down and full of tears am I, drinking my griefs, whilst you mount up on high.
Lawrence of Arabia writes of a well, which was, he said,
about 20 feet deep, where, for the convenience of travellers without ropes like ourselves, a square chimney had been contrived in the masonry, with foot and handholds in the corners, so that a man might descend to the water and fill his goatskin.
Apart from the wells, which answer the prime need for fresh water, there are numerous so-called holy wells all over Europe. Relics, writes one, of an ancient delight in the ceaseless welling up of springs, a delight in clear, sparkling water, which is about as old as mankind. The word well comes from the Old English word, meaning water on the move. And as these springs or wells continued to flow when everything else dried up, and were always cold and refreshing, people felt they had life and power. So they were identified with deities to whom offerings were made. And though well worship was denounced by the Christian authorities, since the delight in springs is so strong and so basic, our informer comments, missionaries had to change pagan into Christian, and they became holy wells. One of the most famous, St. Winifred's Well at Holywell in Wales, is the only shrine in Britain with an unbroken tradition of pilgrimage from the early Middle Ages until our own times. Winifred, who lived in the 7th century, was the daughter of a Welsh chieftain. Instructed in Christianity by St. Beuno, she decided to enter a convent. When she refused the attentions of Prince Caradoc, he cut her head off with his sword, and where it first touched the ground, a healing well burst forth and the stones were stained with blood forevermore. A 15th century Welsh poet conveys vividly the atmosphere of the place.
And the breeze that comes from it is as the honey bees first swarming, a sweet odour over the turf of musk or balm in the midst of the world. The drops of her blood are as the red shower of berries of the wild rose, the tears of Christ from the height of the cross.
Following in the steps of kings and commoners came Gerard Manley Hopkins in 1874. He was studying at St. Beuno's College, only 6 miles away, and walked to the well with a companion, writes biographer Paddy Kitchen.
The weather was bright and fine, and there were crests of snow on the mountains. When they reached the well, they bathed in the clear aquamarine water. Hopkins reveled in its buoyancy and listened fascinated when the priest at the church nearby related a story of a young man who had been cured of rupture after bathing in it. Hopkins undoubtedly believed in the power of the spring and told Bridges he was filled with devotion every time he went to see it.
5 years later, he began a verse drama about the legend, from which this extract comes.
As long as men are mortal and God merciful, so long to this sweet spot, this leafy lean-over, this dry dean, now no longer dry nor dumb, but moist and musical with the uproll and the down-carol of day and night delivering water, which keeps thy name, for not in rock written, but in pale water, frail water, wild rash and reeling water, that will not wear a print, that will not stain a pen, thy venerable record, virgin, is recorded. Here to this holy well shall pilgrimages be, from beyond seas, Erin, France and Flanders, everywhere. Pilgrims, still pilgrims, more pilgrims, still more poor pilgrims.
Probably better known than this is The Leaden Echo and the Golden Echo, the maiden's song from St. Winifred's Well, where Hopkins tells the maidens to
give beauty back, beauty, beauty, beauty back to God, beauty's self and beauty's giver.
Though I haven't been to Winifred's Well, I did see that of St. Beuno when making a pilgrimage of sorts down the Llane Peninsula. And on reaching the tip, or Land's End, we scrambled through the gorse and heather and down over the rocks to Our Lady's Well, which is just short of the sea. A stream flows nearby, and the mingling of the fresh and salt water gave rise to the belief that it was miraculous. It was not until quite recently that I discovered this note about the well in a guidebook.
It always gives fresh water, although it is often covered by the sea. Do not try to reach it, as the approach is very dangerous.
Well, maybe it is miraculous. I'm still here. The modern wishing well is a direct descendant of the holy well, but the custom of dropping coins into these is said to have evolved from the Neolithic practice of casting precious and sacrificial objects into rivers and meres. Nothing new under the sun. Perhaps the most attractive custom connected with wells is that of well dressing, which takes place in the Derbyshire village of Tissington every Ascension Day. When the Black Death destroyed half of the inhabitants of Derbyshire, the people of Tissington attributed their escape to the peculiar purity of the village's spring waters. So as an annual act of thanksgiving, its five wells are decorated. Large wooden frames shaped like arches are spread with clay mixed with water to keep it moist. On these, biblical scenes are created in a mosaic pattern out of flowers, leaves, mosses and berries. The wells stay dressed until the Wednesday after Ascension to allow for the thousands of visitors. Maybe we've come too far from the image of living water, but it was Jesus who chose to sit at Jacob's well. And as H.V. Morton wrote, "Today, as in Bible times, the well is the resting place on a journey." So let's do the same. And water, wrote Laurie Lee, you can tear or wear, confine or scatter or send down holes, but never burn or break or destroy. What then can we not hope for from the living water once promised to the woman at the well?
Many thanks, sir, to Jill Bevilacqua for sharing with us her thoughts on this Sunday Gospel. Meanwhile, time to join Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright, who shares with us a Lenten reflection dedicated to good governance.
In so many parts of the world, people are living lives which are crushed, which are exploited by the ravages of corruption, dysfunctional government, violence, mutual hatred within community, persecution. They don't need to have Lent as 40 days to remind them of the suffering which goes on for months, years. The suffering which has wrecked the structures of their society, destroyed any expectation that they can look forward to comfort, security, to a life which many in the world regard as normal. A house, regular food, an income, good schools, good hospitals, proper treatment, proper enforcement of law, honesty in government, honesty in enterprise, in farming, in administration. Things that many in the world take for granted, and many, many more have to face the reality. They just don't exist. So Lent is a time to remind them that their daily condition, terrible as it is in the end finite. Sometime there will be change. It may be slow, the change to come. death may overtake us before that change comes. But there will be change. In the end, evil is buried. Evil is overcome by goodness. But the difficulty with structural injustice and poor government, as I call them, is that it's very difficult to put a timescale on it. So often he says, oh, it'll be another year and then it'll all change, or 2 years, or 6 months, or another election. But the reality is that some of these problems go much deeper. And once people are infected with the evil of pride, of greed, of a sense of exploitation of the weak, of inability to take decisions to improve the basic situation of so many people, so often when that happens, the time gets longer and longer before recovery is seen. And there are many parts of the world where there has been violence and fighting and revolution and bad government, which has brought untold misery to millions and millions of people, mostly innocent, poor, and exploited. And yet each one valuable to God, valuable to God in a unique way. And those people know Lent as a daily experience without an end. They're not powerful enough to bring about the change that everyone else can see is so needed. They haven't got the financial means to redistribute wealth in a way that would ensure justice for them. And yet, their Lent is something that they have to come to terms with on a daily basis. But it is for them also a moment to see it as Lent. Because seeing it as Lent is to see that they are in a privileged position with regard to Christ. Christ became man, suffered and died. Those of us who suffer and then die because of poor government, because of exploitation and violence, civil war, because of structural injustice, know that they are alongside Christ in a way that is deeply intimate, deeply reassuring, and in the end, full of hope. So many of people in these poor, exploited communities that I have been to exhibit a cheerfulness and an acceptance which is both courageous and deeply, deeply impressive, that they're not allowing their human spirit to be conquered by the evil of poor government, of civil war, of violence. And they're going to, as far as they can, rise above it. But nevertheless, it is Lent that they're experiencing. And it is Lent that they go on experiencing day after day after day. And when we get to Easter Sunday, they know that the experience of Easter Sunday and the experience of their daily living are a long way apart. The passion and death of Jesus is the daily occurrence in their families, whether from malnutrition, from AIDS, from war, from targeted violence, from innocent death, whatever. That is the Good Friday that they all live. And the resurrection, yes, in word, in celebration perhaps, but in reality, it's Good Friday with a tinge of hope. But it is that tinge of hope that makes their Good Friday, their perpetual Lent, worthwhile, because out of that hope there is belief in a life after death. And that life after death is a life enlarged, in life made beautiful, a life enriched with all that is best, both in the human condition as transformed by the risen Christ, and in the wonderful splendor which is the creating God, in whom we find our fulfillment, our being, our life, our love, purified through Christ. That is the bright light of the resurrection, of eternal life, which lies beyond the structural Lent, the impoverishment and violence and pain of today and tomorrow. But it is still a hope that can keep them going through these difficult times. And those of us fortunate enough to be in countries of good government, respect for law, of a certain tolerance and peace, can see in those who lack those gifts, those necessities, those rights, an opportunity to enlarge our own appreciation of the little Lent that we have, and perhaps enable us to be more sensitive, more aware how lucky we are, and give thanks for that. And at the same time, remember in prayer and in charity those who do not share those benefits yet. Amen.
You were listening there to Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright. Finally, Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us a musical meditation focusing on the third sorrowful mystery of the Rosary.
The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!"
Eine Krone von Dornen und setzten sie auf sein Haupt und legten ihm ein Purpurkleid an und sprachen:
Sei gegrüßet, sei gegrüßet, sei gegrüßet, lieber Judenkönig. Sei gegrüßet, sei gegrüßet, lieber Judenkönig. Sei gegrüßet, sei gegrüßet, liebe Judenkönig.
You're probably expecting me to say who wrote that music from a setting of the Passion according to St. John. But in fact, no one really knows. The piece was written and performed in Hamburg in 1704. There's only a single manuscript source with no mention of the composer's name. It's often been attributed to Handel, who was just 19 years old at the time. To me, that seems plausible. It sounds like an early work by a composer of genius still struggling to develop a distinctive voice of his own. Now, as a contrast, let's listen to another setting of the same words, written some 20 years later by Handel's great contemporary, J.S. Bach.
Und die Kriegsknechte flochten eine Krone von Dornen und satzten sie auf sein Haupt und legten ihm ein Purpurkleid an und sprachen:
St. John's narrative, the scourging and the crowning with thorns take place behind closed doors, in Pilate's headquarters. But then Pilate goes out to where the crowds have gathered, and he brings Jesus out to them, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. "Here is the man," he declares, "Ecce homo," or in German, "Seht welch ein Mensch." But the crowds cry out, "Crucify him! Kreuziger!"
Also ging Jesus heraus und trug eine Dornenkrone und Purpurkleid. Und er sprach zu ihnen: "Sehet, welch ein Mensch!" Da ihn die hohen Priester und die Diener sahen, schrien sie und sprachen:
Thank you.
The Ecce Homo scene has inspired countless artists, from Caravaggio to the modern French painter Georges Rouault. They show us the helpless figure of Christ, mocked and crowned with thorns, presented to the crowds who clamour for his execution. The same crowds who, only a few days earlier, on his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, had acclaimed him as the King of Israel, singing Hosanna to the Son of David, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. As we pray the third sorrowful mystery, we might well ponder the contrast between the scene of the Ecce Homo and the scene of the entry into Jerusalem. In St. Matthew's account of the Passion, the crowning with thorns comes after Pilate has handed Jesus over to be crucified. So, in Bach's other great Passion setting, the narrative moves quite fast at this point, only to pause afterwards for a moment of prayerful reflection on the scene. It's at this point that Bach gives us the most familiar version of his famous Passion chorale, O Haupt voll Blut und Wunden. O sacred head, sore wounded, defiled and put to scorn. O kingly head, surrounded with mocking crown of thorn. What sorrow mars thy grandeur? Can death thy bloom deflower? O countenance, whose splendour the hosts in heaven adore.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.